Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bring your word as fresh water to our souls, to refresh us and to encourage us, to strengthen us in Christ, to realise our privilege in Christ, to multiply our joy in Christ, to make more effective our service of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this morning about Richard Dawkins' comments concerning Christmas. I just want to quote him on this in the British newspaper, The Mail, on the 23rd of December. Back in 2008, I grant you, but I'm not aware of any change or recanting of this position. The headline read, "Why I Celebrate Christmas" by the world's most famous atheist. It begins, "Scientist and atheist Richard Dawkins has admitted he does celebrate Christmas and enjoys singing traditional Christmas carols each festive season." It then quotes Richard Dawkins as saying, "We go to my sister's house for Christmas lunch, which is a lovely big family occasion. Everybody thoroughly enjoys it. No church, of course." Let's face it, Christmas means a lot of different things to different people, and not all religious. For many, it does mean family. It is that annual, generally happy get-together with other members of family and friends, a time when they remind themselves of the priority of relationships and the priority of love, care, and generosity within those relationships, celebrating and trying to enjoy those relationships. And we have to be honest too in understanding that there are certainly layers to Christmas today that highlight this, as well as that there are things that really have nothing whatsoever that could even remotely, legitimately be connected with the birth and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, I think they're missing the point. I get it, but they are missing the point. I get it in the sense that they're not thinking of Jesus at any other time of a year with any form of gratitude or adoration. So why suddenly expect them to think of Christmas in terms of Jesus? What they miss is that though they say they celebrate Christmas, what they are actually celebrating is a re-engineered Christmas, a Christmas of their own making, not the Christmas that is. And it's no good saying that Christmas, as many have, if you read articles by atheists on this topic, they highlight the fact that Christmas has a pagan past. And there's no denying that. But I would suggest that the very fact that it is called Christmas indicates at the very least that there was a radical break with that pagan past. They not only renamed it, they changed its practice and above all its emphasis from the sun, S-U-N, to the sun, S-O-N. They celebrated Christmas back then, but didn't say that in celebrating Christmas they were celebrating Saturnalia Day. No, they celebrated Christmas. They were clear in their mind what they were doing. Nor does it cut it to say that it is mostly about celebration. Well, clearly Christmas has a family focus. God honoured marriage. God established a family when he brought his son into this world. A godly family. So yes, there is much about family that we can think about. But in our culture still today, it has a Christ-centered historical emphasis. And one that is still there, as we've seen in recent Lord's Day mornings, in terms of the songs we sing at Christmas. Yes, celebrations are a natural part of human cultures. They are, if I can cite one, an intimate part of our social mind. But this is a celebration which for centuries has been nothing less than centred around and on Jesus Christ, celebrating his deity, his incarnation, and the salvation he came to achieve. And it's not about family apart from that, but rather family because of that, in connection with that. It's celebration that flows out of the coming of Jesus, not celebration per se. But it's this note of atheists actually singing and enjoying traditional Christmas Christ-centered carols that leaves me bemused. Elizabeth Cornwell, who wrote A Very Atheistic Christmas, says, "Nor do I shy away from singing the familiar and much-loved Christmas songs that I sang for years in the choir or at home. Silent Night," she says, "can still bring a tear to my eye because it recalls memories of childhood. And my sister, niece and I will suddenly start singing, 'I want a hippopotamus for Christmas,' to set sail in a sea of laughter." Why should religious indignation take that from me? But the fact that she has these wonderful memories does not justify what she is doing. These Christmas carols draw attention to the central beliefs of the Christian faith. They celebrate not just celebration, but the most remarkable event in human history, greater than man walking on the moon, was the Son of God walking upon this earth in human form. The injection of God into this world, which in time led to something even more remarkable, his death for his people, his resurrection, the redemption that flowed from his cross. But without this, there would be no heaven, no redemption, no atonement, only sin, condemnation, and eternal hell. No, atheists who decidedly reject God, singing of Christ's birth and all that is included within that, and because of that, no matter how they spin it, it is inconsistent, if not deep down revealing. And that leads me to think of Psalm 53, which talks about those who say there is no God, who live as if there is no God. This could refer to outright atheists who reject all ideas of God, including the God of the Bible. But it would also include worshippers of other religions who are atheists in the sense of rejecting the true God, the God of creation who has revealed himself through the Bible. Here David is making observations of atheists in general, practical atheists in particular, and of their worldview. Doing so clearly from a believer's perspective, as well as bringing encouragement to believers with reference to its ascendancy. A very relevant psalm for the times in which we live, where atheists are quite militant and aggressive in pushing their agenda. If you have the psalm open before you, notice how it begins. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" There's a gasp of bewilderment here in David, and surely echoed in every believer. What's the picture he is painting towards us? What do you see? Do you see a person here shoving his fist up in a modern pose of self-identifying defiance? I can still remember back in the late 60s, 68, was it, the Olympic Games in Mexico City, where the two black runners came first and third in the 200-metre race. The Australian came in second, and as they stood there on the dais, up went the black fists, black gloves, for the first and the third place. And the Australian, whilst he didn't raise his hand, he wore the badge that symbolised what they were representing. It was a cry for recognition, and yet at the same time it was a declaration of human autonomy. Is that what we see here? "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" a defiant declaration against God. We don't need you. We don't want you. Get out of here. We can do it on our own. Thank you very much. Any talk about God as a crutch for the weak. Or perhaps you see a person cowering in the corner with his fingers in his ears, rocking back and forth, repeatedly crying out, "There is no God, there is no God, there is no God." Someone trying to convince themselves of what they desperately want to be true. Is that what we see here? What David is telling us is that what we don't see here is a person who confidently asserts, on the basis of evidence, appropriately weighed up, that there is no God, that there has never been God, and doing so on the basis of calm, clear logic and reason. Paul in Romans has Psalm 53 and its companion echo in Psalm 14 in mind as indicating God's assessment of the extent of human sin and depravity. What Paul reveals in chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, is the truth of God's existence, that it's ingrained in all people, that they've exchanged the truth for the lie. They know within themselves there is a God, but they don't like the God who has created them and who rules this world. And so they make up their own or their non-God. That's what this psalm is about, says Paul. They are not ignorant. They're not coming to a logical conclusion based on the evidence that they can find when they say there is no God, or that the God of the Bible is not the true God, let alone the evidence not available to a limited being in a finite mind. They conveniently forget, despite all their claims to be acting scientifically, that they are not acting at all scientifically, always open to more information. What is described in Psalm 53 is practical atheism. A deliberate decision, for whatever motivation, to reject the God who has created them. To say that he has no substance and no place in this world and in their lives. And upon such people rests a moral judgment, as well as an intellectual judgment. They are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is blunt language. But this is not David's assessment. We need to understand this is God looking down, communicating through David, informing his understanding, and communicating that on to us. They are not listening to the evidence. They are not thinking at all. They are a fool. It's a very simple word in a sense in the Old Testament scripture. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who is mentally incapable. It's talking about someone who is naive, someone who is gullible, someone who follows a whim without thought, without awareness of consequence or interest in consequences. Easily led astray, easily tempted. They don't think clearly. They don't think straight. They're not really thinking rationally. They lack wisdom, perhaps even lacking tact. But notice what is said here. The fool has said in his heart, for all their claims for being rational, the atheist, the practical atheist, because he can never prove there is no God, so he has to be an atheist in practice, an atheist of determination rather than logic. But he's not really interested in logic. It's in his heart. That's the point that Paul has in mind. They're not listening to their mind. They've exchanged what they know to be a truth for a lie. Because why? Because they don't like the truth. They actually like the lie. The lie is more comfortable, more attractive. They're drawn to it. So what are they listening to? They're listening to reality? No, they're listening to their heart. They're listening to their emotions, their lusts, their desires. The person who is determined that there is no God because they desperately want to be free of God, trying to desperately convince themselves that it is not true that there is a God, is what's being talked of here. He's trying to comfort himself in his illusion and trying to justify his lifestyle that he wants to embrace, and he can't embrace if there's a God. But if there's no God, it's a different question. So if there is shouting, if there is raising of a fist in self-important autonomy declarations, if there is mocking of those who believe in a personal God, mocking them even into personal or public irrelevance, it is because they are determined to hold on to their self-justifying position. And in that, they are a fool. Yet that such fools exist is not a matter of indifference. For as our writer goes on to show, there are practical consequences of writing God out of your life and out of the life of a nation. It's further not a matter of indifference because this is not just one or two such individuals here and there. It's the character of the whole of humanity, and that's the point that is being made. Our friends, our neighbours, some in our own family, this is what they are. This is what the description of God is of them. While they reject Jesus Christ and do not turn to him for salvation, do not follow him as Lord. They are this sort of a fool. Is it negative? Then it is so because of their decision and action, no matter how they dress it up under claims of goodness and logic. It is not because we're being hypercritical. Do we see an experienced measure of goodness amongst unbelievers? Yes. But the reason doesn't lie in them, but in God's restraining hand and the provision of restraining influences in their life and through the life of the nations. If you want to see the often, the sometimes barely hidden, but true picture, then read on. This is what the life flow is. And here we see the gasp of bewilderment. How can people think like this? Quickly swallowed up in a groan of shame. It says there they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And that's the underlying thing. There is none who has done good. Look at again at the end of verse 3. For there is none who does good, no, not one. And in the middle of that, there's no one who is seeking after God. In the UK in 2011, some atheists got together to have a slogan plastered on the side of the buses going through London. And it simply said this: there is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. At least they were being honest. Honest in what sense? Well, ask yourself, what does their rejection of the true God inevitably lead to? It means doing whatever you want in your life. Finding enjoyment in however you want to live your life. However you want to relate to other people. It's a very me-centered version that is grounded in the fact that if there is no God, do what you want. And don't sweat it. So what does the rejection of the true God inevitably lead to? Whether by open declarations that there is no God or by accepting and following other religious practices and philosophies? We need to ask that question, for what you believe does shape how you live. By the life then you can tell what a person believes, says Jesus. By their fruit you shall know them, is his exact words. It also helps you to assess the correctness and worthiness, doesn't it, of what they believe. So having heard what they say, what do we see when we look at how they live? Well, the world operates on the assumption of the inherent goodness of all people. You see it there in education. Just give the kids time. They will draw it out. Your role is to facilitate them bringing it out of their hearts. It's a very romantic view of the human heart. But the problem is not the child's heart, it's the adult world. And that continues to flow throughout society. If you only give people better conditions, better opportunities, better education, more support, more time, then their inner potential will be unlocked. David would laugh at that. But it's not with a joyous mirth. No, it's the laugh of sadness, of shame. He sets before us here, in essence, the biblical doctrine of total depravity. This does not mean that every person, as I said, is as bad as they could be. Indeed, by God's common grace, many people are relatively good, whatever their belief systems. But the point being made is that every person and every aspect of that person has been affected by sin. They are corrupted morally in their affections, thoughts, and in the will. All of it is tainted in some way by sin, so that nothing you do can ever be absolutely good. Pure, unadulterated, uncorrupt. No one does good. Again, this is not just David's assessment as a king looking over his people and getting a fair feel for what is happening in his kingdom or in the kingdoms around him through his study of history. This is the declaration of God. It goes back right to Genesis, doesn't it? Where are you? Is a question that exposes the lack of a good heart. When he looked before the floods came in the time of Noah, again, we see the same thing, that everyone did evil in their heart according to the desires of their heart. Every thought of man was evil. You see, God looks deeper than we do. He sees behind the deeds to the motives. He sees behind the camouflage to the reality. He looks to what motivates us, what delights us. He sees what's hidden from human sight, maybe even the sight of the doer themselves. And he says, there is none that does good, no, not one. Indeed, is this not to be expected as the consequence of atheism? For surely that if there is no God, where do you get a basis for morality? How do you define what is good? This is the perpetual problem that is faced by atheists. And it's the one motivation of people picking another God to the God of the Bible. Because they recognise there needs to be an ultimate exterior authority to their lives and over their lives in some measure. Otherwise, they cannot determine what is God. For who's to say what we should or we shouldn't do? Are we going to make consensus the God of the day? What about if people decide, no, don't like that? Don't you praise God sometimes for the individual who stood up and said, no, the consensus is wrong? So that the rest of the world stood up against Nazi Hitler and that regime, Pol Pot. And on we could go, example after example of people who stood up and said, no. But who's to say that one is right and the consensus is wrong? How do you judge that? The consequences we're seeing now with the militant secular atheistic humanism in our nation is the increasing disruption, chaos, egocentric lifestyles. And they can point the finger at the church and blame them for all the religious, all the wars, as if they're all religious wars and as if all that are fighting are believers and that there are not other currents occurring through it all. But it's all a myth. We're not claiming here that we are perfect, that we're above sin. What Psalm 53 is saying is that those who reject God do not have clean hearts, do not have good motives, do not promote goodness when they are given free rein by God to do as they desire to do. The question ultimately is whether atheism offers a real vision of goodness. But how do you think about ethics apart from God? Surely that there is none good is declared here is a declaration that without God you cannot construct a reasonable, let alone an effective, morality. It is from God that we know what goodness is, and without God we can't make sense of goodness, or justice, or truth. John Paul Sartre captures the despair of atheism when it is brought to its logical conclusion as he writes these words. The existentialist, on the contrary, thinks it is very distressing that God does not exist, because all possibility of finding values in a heaven of ideas disappears along with him. There can be no longer an objective good, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. He saw the problem. William Lane Craig quotes the philosopher Kay Nielsen, who concedes that we have not been able to show that reason requires the moral point of view. Pure practical reason, even with the good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. You see, a satisfying ethic needs a compelling vision of the good. And that is why God is basic to ethics. A personal God who has made the world and made us to be in fellowship with him, and who is good, loving, generous, and enables us to identify them, indeed makes sense of why we want altruism and justice, is what we have in the scriptures, what is set before us. But what about those people who do believe in something or someone outside of humanity, who do good things because of their faith? Are not all religions a pathway to God? What did the present Pope mean yesterday when he was saying that all religions are true? Listen to God's decisive answer. In the end of verse 2, we read there, he looks to see if any who understand, who seek God. And in the end of verse 4, having said in verse 3 that every one of them has turned aside, he says that they do not call upon God. They do not call upon God. That's pretty definitive. In effect, none do good and none seek after God. What, the religious people of this world? Yes. Even the religious people of the world do not seek after God. They are atheists, because they stand against the true God. They reject him. Religious fervour outside of God's word is a cover for an atheistic heart. But notice what it also says. Not only is there a tendency to reject God or to distort God, there is an innate tendency for them to attack those who seek God and know God. They are consumed in corruption and they hate anything that stands against that corruption. Notice how he describes it. In verse 4, they eat up my people as they eat bread. So readily devour the people of God, believers in our day. It's just like having a snack to them. This enmity against God and his people, of course, shouldn't surprise us, because didn't God indicate that back in Genesis chapter 3? You know, that the serpent and the seed of the woman, they would be having this continual struggle throughout the generations until the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. We are a constant reminder that their rejection or remodeling of God, as well as defining of their lives as good, is really all a sham, a counterfeit. All views drawn from God's existence and his Bible on moral and social issues, as well as religious issues, indeed our very lives, declare and assert what? That God is, that he's sovereign in this universe, he is the creator, and he is the judge. And they don't want to hear it. Our presence, our buildings, our stands on ethical issues all declare that reality. We stand in direct opposition to the desires and values of a secular pluralistic culture. Because we will not follow them, we are a threat to them. As Michael Bird puts it, we Christians represent a clear and present danger to the very edifice of secular pluralism, because we refuse to believe in it, and we tell a story that undermines it, and some people believe us, not the powers that be, and that's the problem. We are a threat. David saw that problem. The Romans exercised this in the early years of the Christian church. Tacitus noted that Christians were convicted under Nero for this very simple reason, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race. What constituted this charge of Christians being human haters, worthy of extermination, driven out of the cities, marginalising from the cultures? Well, it was quite simply this. These Christians failed to affirm the politics of Rome with Caesar as his head, as Lord. Yeah, happy for you to believe what you want. You could worship Jesus. Just remember to offer a sacrifice to Rome and to Caesar at least once a year. Accept the religious convictions of Rome, which accept your convictions, so long as you accept their convictions. Honour the values of Rome. Imitate the permissiveness of Roman society. But because they failed to do that, they were human haters. And Christians were the first ones that bore the name atheist in the Roman world. Everyone else believed in a god and accepted gods. But Christians denied the Roman gods and the Greek gods. And so they were atheists. But that's an atheism we should stand and applaud. For we are denying and rejecting that which is nothing in our age too. In verses 5 to 6 we discover God's solution to all of this. To this problem of human sin, which finds such glory and puts on such fabulous colours, separated as it is from the certainty and the glory of God. And here is our sigh of relief as we read these words. There they are, in great fear where no fear was. They were bold. They were so confident. But now the fool's day dawns. They were able to eat up the people, but now God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. They said there is no God. But a day is coming where that God will show his not just displeasure, that he has despised them. So what do we see in those words of verse 5? We see the reality not only of God, but of God's justice. That God's enemies will be held to account. The message from God to the atheist, in other words, at Christmas, is not a good message. You are a fool. Your life that flows out of your commitment to have no God is corrupt. No matter how you dress it up, it is not good, and you are not seeking after God. You have not found God. And the consequence of it is judgment. There will be a day of accounting. There will be a judgment. Here is the assurance to us of absolute and ultimate justice. But more, it is a declaration of the futility of the atheist's self-inflated confidence. And then read verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What do we see here? The world has marginalised us, called us fools, treats us as human haters. We're the ones that cause trouble in our society because of the stance. You know, we're making people feel guilty and we're stopping people doing what they want to do. We're the people haters. We're the culture haters. And we are marginalised. Pushed aside increasingly in our own day as the last remaining vestiges of Christian influence and culture since the time of the Reformation quickly is eroded away. And yet what we find here is the promise, a promise secured in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ out of Zion, that not only will the atheist see God and know his condemnation, but he will also see the church vindicated. That we were not the haters.
that we were the lovers of humanity. We were the ones who were seeking to do good, even to the strangers, even to those who were our enemies. Why? That we might introduce them to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they needed to know before it is too late. But in this is our comfort. That day will be our vindication. We will be honoured with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be a people like Jacob, rejoicing. Israel, full of gladness. And we are saying to the atheist, that's what you will see, but will not partake of because of your foolishness, unless you turn. Our comfort, our encouragement is that God preserves his inheritance, his people, his elect remnant, both now and in the future. The endurance, the victory and the glory of God's people is secure. Remember the atheist bus slogan? Let's rework it a little bit in the light of God's word. There is a God of unimaginable grace and love. You can become his child by faith in Jesus Christ. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. A life that flows out of Jesus, because of Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. That's what we're presenting to the world. And that's why we don't write off Christmas, so we don't write Christ out of Christmas, or why we don't just tolerate Christ in Christmas so that we can spend some time with the family and get a few nice gifts, a new shirt, a new tie, or see the smile on someone's face as they receive our gift. And this is why we still seek to be a blessing, even to the atheist, by setting before them the glories of the Lord Jesus on this day. It is in Jesus Christ that we see what goodness is really like. It's in the gospel that we are invited to know and live in fellowship with his true goodness, with him who is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it leads us not to covet the seeming logic of the people of the world or the lifestyles that they live. It exposes the real underbelly of the city of Melbourne, much more dramatically and perceptively than the TV program ever did or could. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is corrupt, that is full of those who have turned their back on you, despised you, and even the remaining restraints upon the human heart seem to be fading very quickly. We thank you that still this is the day of salvation, that the gospel is still going forth, that is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. We pray at this Christmas time, O Heavenly Father, that foolish hearts will be silenced and humbled. They would see their sin, they would recognize their condemnation, and that they would flee to Christ as he is presented to them, even as they sing songs in a mocking way and neuter the songs by only thinking of past comforts and joys, rather than he who is the true comforter and the bringer and securer of true joy. But even as they do that, Father, may it yet be that these words would speak under the Spirit to their guilty and yet anguished, troubled hearts. Help them to see the truth concerning Christ, to search the Scriptures, to seek after you. Fulfill your promise that all who seek shall find. Draw many to a true and living faith. And help us to be confident in Christ. Help us not to look at the sufficiency and the glory of Christ in terms of the acceptance of Christ by the world, or by our place within the world and the way it does things and wants to embrace life. It was not to fear their anger, their intolerance. It was not to fear their rise against all things that are good and righteous, the things that find their root and cause, as well as their glory in you. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to remember that glory day that is yet to dawn, but that even now Christ is with us. as we sing those same carols and songs of Christ at Christmas. Help us to rejoice in him and to be refreshed in him again. Renew our confidence and our zeal and our joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.